This evening, we will complete our summary of the Ten Commandments, attempting to cover what is said in the last six of the Ten Commandments, and by way of review, remembering that the Ten Commandments are understood in the church not simply as rules, not simply as things imposed on us that we must obey or God will punish us. Rather, the Ten Commandments are given to us as an expression of what we must do to find life. They are the words of life. And we mentioned last time that the Ten Commandments are called the Ten Words, that in keeping the lifestyle, we could say, that is summed up in the Ten Commandments, we will find life and truth. And maybe before we resume with the Fifth Commandment, it would be good to say two more things about the commandments in general that I didn't mention, at least didn't mention in the way I'm going to mention it now, last week. And the first is that, especially in the times that we live in, which has been described as a decaying post-Christian age, an age that whatever Christian past there has been in the society that we live in, it's rapidly all crumbling away. And particularly what we see all around us crumbling away is any kind of notion or faith by the population in general that there are absolute moral norms, that there are things that are given by God as right and as wrong, as good or as evil, as light or as dark. Many now, in fact, perhaps we could say, sadly enough, perhaps even most people now, would say that the rightness or wrongness of something is dependent on how we think about it, what our own subjective response to it is. And that is very much, very close to what the prophet Isaiah says when describing what perhaps is the worst state that a human being can get himself or herself into. We call it in the church the state of delusion. And delusion is summarized in the words of Isaiah the prophet, speaking God's word to the people. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for dark and dark for light, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. So in these words of life, in the Ten Commandments, and in maintaining their central place in the life of the church, we are being taught that they remain expressions of absolute standards of right and wrong. That there are standards that come from God and that are not simply invented by men. And a second thing that might be mentioned before we continue with the Fifth Commandment is that sometimes you hear it said from certain non-Orthodox perspectives that there is for Christians no law anymore. That you hear it said that the Old Testament, that was the time for law, and the New Testament is the time of grace. And sometimes people will even refer to a line of St. Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians, and they'll say, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, but that doesn't mean there isn't any law anymore. It remains as the, the longest psalm of the 150 psalms is the 118th or the 119th, depending on the numbering that you're using. The one that begins with the verse, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And then every single one of the 172 verses of that psalm speak of the law of the Lord in one way or other. They either mention the precepts or the commandments or the statutes or the ordinances of the Lord. And it's significant, by way of aside right now, we were speaking last time about how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the Sabbath. himself by dying to overthrow the power of death and entering into the state of death on the Sabbath day, when the church has the service that enables us to enter into that mystery of the death and burial of the Lord, what we do is we actually sing that Psalm 118 or 119 as if we're singing it coming from the mouth of Christ himself, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only one that has perfectly kept the commandments, the law of the Lord. And so he has freed us from the curse, the condemnation that has come upon every member of the human race, the sentence of death, together with what happened as time went on in the Old Testament, that in addition to the law as it's written in the Bible, as it's written in the books of Moses, to that was added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of developments of the commandments. I think we mentioned last time, for example, the way the Sabbath was supposed to be kept among the Jews was prescribed down to the very last detail, down to the very last move. It's not work to walk less than about a quarter of a mile, but it is work to walk more. And there's endless numbers of these very elaborate commandments, lesser commandments, that it was understood to be binding upon the people to keep and was impossible to do. That's the kind of curse. First, the curse of sin and death, the inability for simply keeping all of these commandments does not save in itself. Nobody could do it on the one hand, and on the other hand, even the attempt to do it does not give eternal life, does not give freedom from the curse of death. Only Christ does that, who never sins, who keeps the commandments of the Lord blamelessly. And so he, who is the only one who is not sentenced to death, who does not have to die because he is sinless, because he is God, taken flesh, dies voluntarily, and so ends this curse of the law. But that doesn't mean that the law itself is over. The people of the Old Covenant and the people of the New Covenant share this same basic law, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments. So now, we'll continue, beginning with the fifth commandment, and as I tried to do last time, I'll do this evening also, that in each commandment we will reflect on how this commandment is transformed, intensified, given often a new meaning, a deeper meaning. We could even go so far as to say a more demanding meaning by Christ in the New Testament. So the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. And to that is given, as St. Paul in the letter to the Ephesians says, this is the first commandment that gets a promise given along with it. Honor your father and your mother, says in the book of Exodus, where the commandments are listed, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So the honoring of the parents brings the blessing of God, according to the fifth commandment. So first of all, the parents are described here as being worthy of honor precisely because they are the human reflections, the human instrument of God, who is the source of all life. What makes our parents, we mentioned this before when we talked about what makes a father, father. It's not such features of fatherhood such as care and providing and having a certain authority, although fathers and mothers do all these things. Other people can do that too, but the thing that is unique to the parents is that the parents are the ones who give us life. They are the human means through which God calls us from non-existence into being. So that we would say, we would never make any kind of division, even in the case of those people who never knew their real parents. We would say that honor that is due to the ones who through whom we come into being is always something that's there. That St. Paul says that all fatherhood, and in this sense we could extend it to mean all parenthood in this sense, because it's not talking about the father as masculine alone here in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that all human parenthood has its origin, has its source in God, from whom we all come, by whom we are all created. So the parents are due honor and obedience first, because they are the means by which we exist, the human means by which we exist. We don't come from nowhere. We don't receive our life from a vacuum. Rather, our life comes from our parents. Now, this commandment in the life of the church has always been specifically understood to mean that, therefore, our parents are due to receive from us obedience when we are children, respect all through their life, care in their old age. All of these things are mentioned throughout the scriptures and the writings of the church in every age, that in showing that reverence that is due them, we give that to God. Now, I want to focus on a few things here, one of which I think is very timely for the days we live in now, and I'll get to that in a minute. The first is that in this commandment, God is saying to his people that life is found in obedience, that we do not find our life in a kind of self-reliant independence from everyone else, which so often is stressed, for example, in our own society. Rather, that life is found by submitting ourselves to those to whom obedience is owed, even in the framework of marriage, which is not what we're talking about directly in this commandment. But again, St. Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians says that we must submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that just as no aspect of the spiritual life do we find fulfillment alone, so also in our life with others, submission and obedience, everyone who lives as a human being must obey those to whom it is given to obey, and that means the parents. It also means those other people in our lives to whom are given authority by God for our lives, and to whom we owe respect and obedience. So we should reflect here for a moment, first of all, you know, a lot of times, not only in the Orthodox Church, but in other non-Orthodox churches, the question is asked, and this is, I think, the best time to ask this question, concerning the words of the Lord in the Gospel about how no one is to be called Father. And so why do we call, for example, the priests of the church Father? Jesus says in the Gospel, call no one on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. He also goes on to say, call no one teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, are we to understand this in its most literal sense, that no human being on earth is to be called Father? And that would include, by the way, if we were to take it at its most obvious literal meaning, not only priests, but it would include our parents as well. If we were to interpret that literally, that means that we could not call our father father, because Jesus says, call no one on earth our father. That no one could say that they had a human teacher, because Jesus says, call no one teacher. Of course, that's silly. We know that we do have parents, and they are called father and mother. We know that we do have teachers in our life, and we do call them teachers. What is being said there? The Lord is saying that all parenthood, all fatherhood, all teacherhood, there is no such word, but every, the source of knowledge that the teacher has is found in God alone. And when human beings on earth reflect that to us, whether they are our parents, whether they are our spiritual fathers in the church, whether they are our teachers, they are reflections of the fatherhood of God, that they are the means by which we are to be brought to communion with God. They cannot take the place of God in our life. That's the context of the passage, that Jesus says, you are all brethren, and therefore no one of you can be a god to the other. That's why the Lord says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his spouse, children, possessions, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. No one can take the place of God. But that fatherhood of God is manifested through not only our parents, but also our spiritual fathers. St. Paul, for example, tells us in his first epistle to the Corinthians, he's talking about the apostles. And he says, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, the basic definition of the Father, as we said, is one who begets. So when St. Paul says, I have begotten you through the gospel, Paul is claiming to be their father. But a father in the sense that he is the means through which the fatherhood of God is revealed to the members of the church that he is writing. So that's the first thing. The second, and this I say when speaking of the relation of children to parents, one of the ways, and I think this is a very timely thing to say in these days, as I said before, that one of the essential expressions of the honor that is due to the parents, besides what we spoke of already, obedience, respect, care, that the children are also commanded in the fifth commandment to forgive their parents, to realize that their parents, like them, sin, that all children are sinned against by their parents, and all children sin against their parents, that some children have been gravely sinned against by their parents. Some children have been abused in various ways by their parents. But the only way to find healing, even from that, is through forgiveness of the parents. That if one, I think of an unfortunate case that my brother told me about. I don't think there's any chance that the person involved in that will ever watch this video, so I can just tell you a little bit about it anonymously, about a friend of his who in the last few years discovered, or it came from the subconscious to the conscious, that she was very, very severely, terribly abused by her father when she was small. And now she goes to therapy, to counseling, to try to work this out. But my brother said, the sad thing about this is that it seems to him, in the conversations that he has with her, that the only thing she can talk about is the damage that was done her. And there's never any talk about forgiveness. And we would say in the church that no matter what has been done to us, and no matter by who it has been done by to us, until, especially, we would say, especially by if it should be the case, by parents, whether small things or large things, that until we can, by the grace and help of God and the cooperation of our own desire, of our own will, forgive the sins that have been done against us, even by our parents. We will never be free from them. We will always be held captive by them. So I thought this would be a good place to mention that the honor due to the parents includes our forgiveness of them, forgiveness of them in the sense that they have not been, in the ways they have not been, not only perfect, but sometimes even good or satisfactory reflections of the fatherhood of God. That forgiveness of that is the only way to pass through it, to get beyond it. So let's go on from there to the sixth commandment, which many people are most familiar with it being phrased this way, thou shalt not kill, you shall not kill, though literally, this particular English translation of the Bible, the New King James has what it literally says, which is, you shall not murder. And so we have to talk about all this, what's included in this commandment. That murder is defined as taking another's life out of anger, vengeance, hatred, greed, whatever sinful motive, deliberate taking of another human life. That is what is most directly forbidden there. That life is the property of God, and therefore only God can dispose of life, or those to whom it has been given by God. The authority has been given by God, and we're going to say some things about that, how that's always been understood in the church, because we have some issues that are, again, frequently discussed in our own times that we should speak about. But first, the most basic things that are spoken of in this commandment, the taking of human life in vengeance from anger, the taking of innocent human life, especially in our own time, this includes the life of the unborn. That unequivocally we teach in the Orthodox Church that human life begins at conception. That from the moment of conception, what is in the womb of the mother is understood to be a human being. That just as John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb before he is born in the gospel, when Mary, carrying Christ in her womb, Mary and Elizabeth greet each other, the children also greet each other from the womb. That the prophet Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord, rather, comes to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, before you even began to be in the womb, I knew you. So from the very beginning of your existence, using the biological expression, as a fertilized egg, I knew you then. The Psalm 138 says of the Lord, you knit me together in my mother's womb. That human life is never considered to be accidental. That so the church has always understood throughout the entire 20 centuries of her existence that the taking of unborn life is the same as the taking of life that has been born. It is murder in both cases. And therefore, having abortions, those who do abortions, those who even make it possible for abortions to be held, are all considered by the church to be guilty of murder. Also, of course, the taking of one's own life, suicide, is understood here to be included as murder. That one's life is understood to be not one's own property, but rather given to each one of us by God. And therefore, it is for God to decide when our human life comes to an end. That our life on earth comes to an end, rather. That we cannot have any agreement with those in our own times, for example, that would, through euthanasia, induce death for the terminally ill. A distinction is made here that is important for us to realize, that it's never been understood in the church that we are obliged to take extraordinary and artificial means to prolong life. On the one hand, it's not someone who is being kept alive only by a respirator, for example, is not obliged to keep himself alive when his own body can no longer support life. On the one hand, but on the other hand, we can never induce anything or deprive a person of food, for example, so that their death will be hastened. Now, in the gospel, Jesus, of course, takes the most essential element of this commandment and gives it a much deeper spiritual sense. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the fifth chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" which no one really knows what that word means, some kind of insult, "shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, hear what the Lord is saying, that hatred is the equivalent of murder. That to hate someone, and I think that we could safely define hatred as meaning wishing someone else evil. Disliking, despising, these are not strong enough words. That when we wish evil to come upon another person, then we truly hate them. And if we should hate someone, it is the same as if we had murdered that person, according to the teaching of Christ. So, therefore, hatred is understood to be the same as murder. And the Lord goes on to say that his disciples should do everything in their power to be reconciled to each other, should never speak against each other. Now, two more aspects of this commandment that frequently are asked about in our own times concerning the taking of life. And that is, first of all, people ask what the church teaches about the taking of life in war. And it is this. We could spend the whole evening on this subject. We can't do that right now. It has to be presented in summary form. So that's what I'll do. Concerning war, the church, the gospel, the teachings of the fathers of the church, the canons of the councils of the church, all agree that war in itself and the killing and destruction that go on in war are a result of the fall, are a result of evil and sin. That war is never something to be gloried in. War is never something to be regarded as wonderful. That when there is war, and the church, on the other hand, does not teach absolute pacifism, that given the state of the fallen world, the aggression, evil, greed that prevails in the fallen world, it may be necessary at times for groups of people that we know as nations to have wars of defense. But if it should be regarded as necessary, it should never be regarded as a good thing in itself. It rather should be understood as a very lamentable consequence of the fallenness and sin of the world. That's why, for example, in the canons of the church, although they don't forbid on the one hand soldiers to go off to war, in fact, it's interesting that there are those who try to make a case for absolute pacifism from the gospel. It's really, really very hard to do that, even if you take such things as the words of John the Baptist. You know, the people are coming to John the Baptist, repenting of their sins, and among them coming are soldiers, and the soldiers say to John the Baptist, "What should we do?" And John the Baptist does not say to them, well, you can't be soldiers anymore. You can't repent if you're going to stay a soldier. He says, don't be unjust to people. Don't bully people, literally, is what it says. And then he says an interesting thing, be content with your pay. But other than that, he doesn't say, you people shouldn't even exist. See, so we can, and the Lord, likewise, when he speaks of war, which he does particularly when he talks about what's going to happen before such historical events as the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the things that are going to happen in every age and the things that are going to escalate, especially before the end of the world, he never says that war is going to stop existing as long as this fallen world is here. It is a part of the fallenness of the world. So on the one hand, we don't say that it's inherently wrong for nations to have armies, but we do say, on the other hand, that St. Basil the Great, for example, said this in the 4th century, that even though soldiers have to go and fight battles, that if they shed blood, even if they are shedding blood in defense of the empire, he would say, that when they come back, they have to repent for that. That even if it's not something that is classified as murder, the willful taking of another life, if it's classified as a war of defense, yet nevertheless, to take another life is still being involved in something that God does not intend for the human race. So that there should be an expression of repentance for that before they are received to communion in the church. So there is this understanding that war is very much a part of the result of sin in the world. And also, it must be said that there has always been a place in the church, even though the church does not teach absolute pacifism. There have always been those in the church who have maintained the kind of pacifistic position, even some of the saints. For example, we have St. Martin, whose feast day was just a couple days ago. When he converted, when he was received into the church, he was a soldier. He thought it was incompatible for him to go on being a soldier in the Roman army. And there are a number of saints who died as martyrs, precisely because when they became soldiers as members of the Roman, when they became Christians as soldiers of the Roman army, they thought that it just could not, they could not go on living as they were. So the church understands that there may be those who are called to bear witness to the kingdom of God in such a way that they do not want to be associated in any way with the waging of warfare. And the church has always given her blessing to those people, while on the other hand, never teaching that, the church has never taught that it is not permitted for Orthodox Christians, when there is need as a result of the evil in the world, to fight wars. And in some cases, even, the church in a given place has blessed soldiers going to war. For example, in Russia, when the Russians were trying to fight off the rule of the Mongols, the Tartars, Saint Sergius, one of the great saints of the church, even had a vision of that the victory would be won, and blessed the prince and his army before he went off to fight this war as something righteous. So there is the possibility for that, but nevertheless, even a just war, a war that can be blessed, the blessing is not an absolute blessing. It always is in the framework of the fallenness of the world. Were there not sin, there would be no war. And the second thing that is a contemporary question regarding the sixth commandment is the question of capital punishment that people ask. Does the Orthodox Church have any doctrine regarding the morality of execution of those who gravely break the law? And again, the church has no doctrine regarding this. The scripture says that to the state, in the case of what St. Paul is writing about, the state that he's referring to is the Roman Empire, he says that for the order of things in the world, God gives the state, God gives the emperor, or we could say whoever are the rulers, the heads of state of whatever whatever countries we live in now, God gives them authority to execute sentence on evildoers. That is the teaching of the scripture. So, together with that, the church has never understood, as some people understand now, that the execution, the taking of a person's life who has committed a grave crime, is in itself worse than other forms of punishment. You see, if you don't regard physical death as the worst thing that can happen to you, it's not immediately evident why capital punishment is of itself worse than other forms of punishment. That does not mean that we would say in the Orthodox Church we believe in capital punishment. No. The Church has no doctrine regarding that. Rather, we would simply say what the Scripture says, that the state is bound by God to rule justly, to not punish people for the sake of cruelty or vengeance. Some would say that the use of capital punishment is by definition cruel and vengeful, but the church does not say in its tradition whether by definition capital punishment is what we would, using the words of our own political documents, a cruel and excessive punishment. So, again, there has always been room in the church for those who do not see that any form of taking human life, including capital punishment, is acceptable. And another example from the Russian church, when the conversion of the Russian people began in the 10th century, St. Vladimir, who was the prince of the Russians, one of the things he was worried about whether or not he could enter the church, he said, well, how can I go on? I have to, I'm the prince. I have to punish wrongdoers. I have to execute them. How can I go on doing that if I'm going to be a follower of Christ? And the Greek bishop said, oh, well, that's the position that you're in the state. God gives you this authority. You execute those who need to be executed. St. Vladimir wasn't convinced, though. He wouldn't do it. It's interesting. It's always been an acceptable understanding to be opposed to capital punishment, but you cannot say that you are opposed to it in the name of the doctrine of the church. There is not a consensus. Likewise, those who think that capital punishment has its uses in the state to deter crime cannot say that they believe in it as a result of the doctrine of the church or the gospel, because there is not any kind of unanimous teaching in the tradition of the church about that. We go on then to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What this commandment is safeguarding is that the sexual union of man and woman that God has blessed and given to the human race as the means through which not only the plant and animal kingdom, but especially the human beings who are in his image and likeness, the means by which God's own creative power works, that union functions according to the will of God only in, using contemporary terms, only within the framework of monogamous heterosexual marriage. That for there to be the blessed sexual union, it must be between one man and one woman who have committed themselves to each other for life within marriage. That this marriage, as St. Paul teaches, is a reflection, an icon of the union with Christ and his people, as we spoke of so much already. That, in fact, this is maybe the time to read a little bit about the great chapter from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians about marriage. And this passage, by the way, is read from the fifth chapter of Ephesians at every Orthodox wedding. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. We're going to talk about this more in detail when we talk about the sacraments and speak of marriage. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the union of the husband and the wife is to be a reflection of the love of Christ for his people, the sacrificial life, the sacrificial love of the Lord who gives himself for his people. That only within the framework, the context of that sacrificial love, does the sexual union accomplish what it is intended for by God. Therefore, the betrayal of that union in adultery is the first thing that God says makes it impossible for us to live a life that brings us to true life and freedom, reflecting the image and likeness of God. Likewise, any misuse of the sexual union outside of the union between man and woman in marriage is what is spoken of here, whether we're speaking of fornication, sexual unions among the unmarried, whether we're talking of homosexuality, whether we're speaking of seeking sexual gratification in private, any of those misuses, missing the mark, as is the basic definition of sin. That's what's spoken there as not leading to life. That for the sexual union to be life-giving, it must always be focused on the other. That it must always be the means that the love between Christ and his church is imaged with this union of man and woman. And we would also say, and this is the time to mention this, because frequently it's asked, what is the Orthodox teaching concerning contraception among the married? And here, we do not have, as does the Roman Catholic Church, we do not have a kind of document that has been written that expresses what the Church believes regarding contraception. The Roman Catholic Church does, in which it is all artificial forms of contraception are forbidden. How it is usually explained in the Roman Catholic Church is that the sexual union between man and woman in marriage must be two things. It must be unitive. It must be the expression of their union in love, the physical expression of their union in love on every level of their being. And it also must be procreative. It must be open to the transmission of life as God intended it to be. We in the Orthodox Church do not express it exactly in that way. But we would say, and again, this will be something that we can speak of in more detail when we come to speaking of marriage and children and the sacramental life of the church, we would certainly say that the primary function, to use the most basic term, of the sexual union, as the scripture itself teaches us, is for the procreation of the human race. Therefore, we would say that it is certainly not in accordance with the will of God for anyone to willfully and voluntarily, for the sake of convenience, for the sake of desiring more material security, to close themselves off within marriage from the procreation of children. In fact, we would say that precisely in the Old Testament, what is considered to be even a curse, the curse of barrenness. There are many of the Old Testament figures, whether it's Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who has no child, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who has no child, Elizabeth, the mother of Zechariah, who has no child, and they all lament their barrenness as a curse. And finally, when they are given their children, whether it's Abraham or Samuel or John the Baptist, it's considered to be the end of the curse and the beginning of the blessing. And so that, together with understanding that no human life is accidental, that God is the author of human life. You know, we just said a few minutes ago that what the Scripture means when we say, call no man on earth your father in the place of God, we could apply that as meaning that the beginning of any human life, whether it's the beginning of our life or any other human being, is never simply the result of an accident, because we are created in the image and likeness of God. And even when under the most tragic circumstances, the most sinful circumstances, sometimes human life results as that, still human life in itself is good, holy, sacred, in God's image and likeness, must be protected, must be blessed. So I think that's all I'll say about that at this time. And before we go on to the next commandment, again, read from the Gospel, from the Sermon on the Mount, that again, the Lord takes this commandment and gives it an even deeper, and we could say, more demanding meaning. Again, from the 5th chapter of St. Matthew, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, again, of course, how is this to be understood? This is an example in the Gospel of what's called hyperbole. The Lord uses extreme language to express a point in the strongest terms possible. He does not mean that people should be tearing out their eyes and chopping off their hands literally. But what he does mean is that it's not simply in the external act that the finding of life in communion with God is perfected. Rather, it goes to the very depths of the being. It's from the heart, and also from the emotions, the desire, the will, that the decision is made, whether to choose God or to repeat over and over again the choice of the fruit that brings death. And again, speaking of the depth of the commitment of marriage, that the commandment against adultery also forbids any, with very few exceptions, any dissolving of the marital union. Jesus says in the Gospel, "It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So this unique, it's one of the unique aspects of the teaching of the Gospel, that I think you know that in the Old Testament, for example, there was even some polygamy allowed. There are instances where one man had more than one wife. And also divorce was allowed under many cases. And Jesus says in the Gospel to his people that Moses allowed you to divorce because of your hard-heartedness. But in the beginning, it was not so. Says it is not it is not the intention of God for the human race for there to be divorce. And just as we have at the very beginning of the creation, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, coming directly from the creation of God and their union being the image there of even before the fall. And by the way, that also tells us that the union of man and woman is in itself a good, holy, blessed thing. It is not, as some non-Orthodox have taught, it is not a result of the fall. Some people have even taught at various times in various places that it is our flesh that's fallen, they say, our body and all the things that about our body that's fallen, and our soul is good, but the moment that something physical is involved, the means by which life is transmitted, it's from there that the original sin is passed on. We would say no such thing. We would say that we remain as the creatures of God on every level of our existence, physical, mental, spiritual, good, and we also are on every aspect, in every aspect of our being, fallen, physically fallen, spiritually fallen, mentally fallen, that the fall is to be found on every level of human existence, both physical and spiritual. The eighth commandment says that you shall not steal. That is, I think, perhaps the most self-explanatory of all the ten. I don't know as much has to be said about it at all. That there is to be the respect of the other. That includes respect for the property of the other. Then, the ninth says that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the bearing false witness is most basically defined as the lie. And here we have to talk about what has been understood in the teaching of the church always about lying. It comes from the Gospel of St. John, when the Lord himself describes the devil as the liar and the father of lies. The deceit of Eve and Adam in paradise takes place through the lie of the devil. So the bearing false witness, the telling untruth about the other or about oneself or about anything, the reason why it leads to death and not to life, the fathers of the church like to say, is that it is through the word, through the gift of speech, that we have the most obvious expression of the uniqueness of our humanity, created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, when we use the word, which is given us as that unique gift of God, when we use it for the falsehood, we are taking what is a special gift from God and using it directly for its opposite, and we are imitating the father of lies. Therefore, the lie, the bearing false witness, whether it's through in a grave way, through calumny, slander of another person, or even we would be taught in what is perhaps one of the most undesirable expressions that has entered the modern vocabulary, and that is the little white lie. That there is no notion in the tradition of the church of any misuse of the gift of speech. That's why the Lord says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that is from the evil one. Any equivocation in use of the word for the sake of falsehood is from the evil one. It's very clear what the Gospel teaches. That's what, notice how in every commandment, how the Gospel gives a much deeper, demanding sense. One of my teachers, Father Thomas Hopko, has said that He thinks that among the most fearful words ever that comes from the mouth of Jesus, and it's something that we read it, but maybe we don't think about it very much, and that is when Jesus says in the gospel that we will answer at the judgment for every idle word we have spoken. Every idle word, every misused word. I can imagine that I now already have millions of them. You know, that's why the use of the speech has been so central. The discipline of the use of the speech, the purification of the speech, has always been so central to living the spiritual life, that not using the word for anything but what is true. So the ninth commandment safeguards that sanctity, we could say, of the gift of the word, the gift of speech. And then finally, the last commandment is about coveting, about desiring in an envious or jealous way, an avaricious or greedy way, something that is not ours. It's something that belongs to another. It's one of the foreshadowings in the Old Testament about how it's not simply an exterior obedience to the law that includes everything, but what is most important is what's in our heart, and that's why the commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's, nor anything what it is, his possessions, his money, that envy, that murmuring." If you have read the story of the account of when the children of Israel have been freed from slavery in Egypt and they are on their journey to the promised land, there are two things that they do that especially bring punishment upon them. And that is, first of all, that they set up false gods. They imitate the practices of the peoples around them and worship idols as God. They ask Aaron, the brother of Moses. Moses has gone up to the mountain for 40 days to be given the law. And they say to Aaron, "We don't know what's become of him. Make us a god." So he makes them a golden calf, and they begin to worship him, worship the golden calf. So that's the first thing, the idolatry, which is always so the central sin, the sin from which all other sins come. In fact, it's said by the teachers of the church that every sin, really, is in one way or other a sin of idolatry. It is replacing God with something that is not God, and making the source of our desire something, someone that cannot fulfill our desire in the way that God desires and intends for us, in a way that will truly give us life and freedom. And the second sin, the one that I referred to in this commandment about coveting, is the children of Israel are described as murmuring. They murmur, they complain. They want things different from the way God has given them. They even say at one point, we want to go back to Egypt. We're out in this desert where God has taken us, and we're sick of it. We're sick of being this chosen people. This chosen people has brought us nothing but misery. And then they even list the things that they miss in Egypt. They miss the meat, the flesh pots, and the cucumbers, and the garlic, and all of that. And they want to go back to it. And so there's always this complaining. And so we're warned against that. That's why they did not. That's why a whole generation did not enter into the rest of the Lord, the promised land. St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, as the Holy Spirit says, this is the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me. They saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So it's through their complaining, through their wanting something, envying the others who did not even have the call from God, but wanting the things of this life only, putting them as the first good in their life, all those things that they coveted. It's because of that that they did not enter into the rest of God and did not enter into the promised land. So the commandment against this this idolatrous, greedy, desiring things that are not included in the Lord's Prayer. The only thing included in the Lord's Prayer is the daily bread, you know. The desiring, it doesn't mean that enjoying things is bad. What it does mean is that putting all of the energy which should be, or even a principal part of the energy that should be put into seeking God and the heavenly kingdom, the bread of the kingdom, like we said, which is the real meaning of the Lord's Prayer, putting anything in its place through covetousness does not lead to God, does not lead to life, but rather leads to death. So that's the summary of the 10 life-giving words of the Lord. They remain the standard, the absolute standard, as they are taught in the church. Now, maybe to close, something should be said about what I referred to in my introductory remarks, and that is that there are those who reject that there are ultimate standards, absolute standards of right and wrong. But what also we also have to say is that our understanding as Orthodox Christians is that there is sin that is voluntary, there is sin that is involuntary. It does not, some people make the argument, this argument is especially used in our own times to justify certain sexual orientations, but it can be used in any other way. People use it all the time to justify why they do this or why they why they are. Incidentally, I did not speak when speaking of the commandment, "You shall not murder," as only indirectly that what's being referred to there is also in addition to hatred is anger, rage, and in addition to not only the ultimate destruction of one's own life in suicide would also be included, doing anything that is damaging to our own body, which is created in the image and likeness of God, using anything for a reason that it was not intended by God. And some people, whether it's things like that, the various addictions, compulsions that they have, orientations that they have, they justify it by saying, "Well, that's just the way I am," or they say, "I was born that way, and how can I help it? How can it be wrong if that's the way I always was?" The teaching of the church would say, "That's not the point. It doesn't matter whether or not." First of all, we are all born into the world flawed and fallen in one way or other. We are all the result of, to use the scientific and psychological terminology, we are all the result of a combination of our heredity and our environment. In each one of us, the fall away from communion with God and the seeking of something that is something or some things in the place of God that is not God is lived out, is acted out in one way or other, voluntarily or involuntarily, and usually for most of us it's a mixture of both, depending on what we're talking about. We would even say in the church that there are some cases where there is sin that isn't what we would call, using the word culpable, isn't there is sin that that we cannot be personally blamed for as voluntarily cooperating with. But that does not mean that we are freed from the responsibility of struggling against evil in all its forms, no matter how it's come to be in our lives. It doesn't matter if it's involuntary. It has to be struggled against just as something that is voluntary must be struggled against. That's why you notice in the prayer of the church that we're always asking to be forgiven for our sins, voluntary and involuntary. That's why when a person comes to confession, which we'll be talking about two weeks from tonight, because it's the essential expression, the final expression that someone makes before entering into the church, the final expression of their life, the period of their life before entering the church, and then once one is into the church, it continues to be the expression of the need to receive the forgiveness of God. But the forgiveness of sins that is given in confession, which is the forgiveness of Christ that he gives to his church, is for all of our sins, both voluntary and involuntary, willingly or unwillingly, in knowledge or in ignorance, of thought, word, or deed. So there's no idea in the gospel, in the life of the church, and in the lives and writings of the saints, the teachings of the great spiritual teachers, that just because a person has what is called a certain predisposition or a certain tendency to any particular sin, that means that there is a certain involuntary aspect, sometimes a very large one, in why we do this or that sin. We would never say, well, because I'm not at fault for having this tendency, therefore I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be concerned about it. Again, that is reducing life to simply a kind of legalistic understanding of, well, what must I do to squeeze by? What's the minimum that I must do? And the Orthodox life is always intended to be the response to the words of the Lord in the Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, that we must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And we believe that it is possible for us. We believe that it is possible for any human being who wants it, no matter how flawed each one of us may be, that it is possible by God's grace and with our cooperation with that grace through our will. So the 10 words, the 10 commandments remain that standard of the life that we live as God intended us to live it in this world, that will bring us to union with him. And so we'll stop there for tonight, and we can have some questions now. A lot of topics we brought up tonight, so I'm thinking maybe you'll have... yes, well...
Yes, Father David, I was wondering about, you know, if would you be less Orthodox Christian if you did believe in capital punishment? And the same, I have another question that coincides with, you know, contraceptive pills. I mean, what happens if you believe in it? I mean, okay. Does that make you any less Christian, or would God not like you as much?
Okay.
That's my question.
Okay. Well, let's start at the heart of the matter. It's not, two things before we even start to talk about the two things you mentioned. The heart of the matter is, would that mean that, would God like you less? No, as a matter of fact. God loves us all. God loves even those who reject him. God loves even the devil. There is no hatred in God. God is not the problem. See, it's us. It's our response to God's love. Our living our life in accordance, not simply with obeying some rules so we can kind of, somehow squeak by into the kingdom of God, but rather living our life in putting the commandment of the gospel that we must be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect first. So now you mentioned two specific things. Now as I said, it is not forbidden or discouraged in the Orthodox Church for people to think that capital punishment under certain cases. I mean, certainly we would not approve of capital punishment as it existed in some societies in the past for stealing a loaf of bread. if we are to approve of it at all, it has to be for very grave crimes, we would say that it's an acceptable position. But we can't say that we believe in it as we believe in the doctrines of the church. It is not a matter of faith. I'm using believe in the most specific sense. We think that it has its place within the fallen state of things that we have, that it is an appropriate response of the state to certain crimes. And that means also that we don't say that to those who don't think it is, if you're in the church, you have to agree with me. See, that's the point. And now the second, before we go on to the next question, regarding the use of contraception, that is something that if someone is taking the spiritual life seriously, they will always be very free about talking about it with their spiritual father, so that they can avoid any temptation of living life selfishly. Because I think it would be safe to say that the danger of contraception is that it does indeed close the sexual union off from the transmission of life, which is the primary purpose for which God created it, after all. And if that is a reflection, if that should be a reflection of a spiritual attitude in which the people involved are closing themselves off to God acting in their life, and God being the source of the giver of life, and the child being the greatest expression of that working of God in their life, then we would say that's not in accordance with the life of the gospel. Yeah, we would. That's not good. So it's not. Sometimes people say that because, you know, the Orthodox Church is very slow about articulating responses to what we would call still fairly contemporary issues. Artificial means of contraception have not been around for the human race very long, you know. And that goes also for things that are the result of our modern developed technology. We talked about, you know, the abortions. Well, even such things as in vitro fertilizations or what they just have been talking about in the news lately, the cloning of human embryos that require the destruction of many other embryos for that to take place, we would say that's all abortive. Incidentally, people should realize that there are many forms of contraception that are also abortifacient, that work because they destroy the sperm and egg have already united, and that's what they destroy. Well, that's the destruction of a human being in Orthodox doctrine. So, anyhow, because the church does not have a document, or there is no, you can't find in the scripture, you can't find in the liturgical services, you can't find in the canons and the councils some sort of pronouncement about contraception, that sometimes leads people to conclude as a result of that, well, therefore, it's okay. So just do what you think is best, what is most convenient for you, and everything is fine and dandy. Well, that is not, that may be according to the letter, but in this case, I think it's the letter that kills, and we have to get to the root of the spirit, of the spirit of the thing, which is God is the author of life. God is the giver of life. Our life in every way, not simply for the married people regarding the procreation of children, but our life in every way is supposed to be open to the working of God. See, we're not supposed to say, like St. James. St. James writes in his epistle, you who say, tomorrow we will go to such and such a place, and we will buy and sell, and we will do such and such a thing, and you don't even say, if God wills, we will do this and we will do that. There is there is very much more commonly in our decayed post-Christian age this idea that I plan my own life. I say what goes on. And I would say here that I'm not simply expressing my opinion, but I'm trying to articulate, because there has not been one specific articulation, of the spirit of the church's teaching, that in the area of contraception, if that is what I am saying, that I plan my own life, I tell God when he gives me a child, if he does. Is that the gospel? That's the question. See, it's not simply, is this some sort of legal thing, but it's, is this in accordance with the spirit of Christ in the gospel? That's the question. Les?
Well, this question isn't as important as the last one, but you mentioned that Russian ruler who didn't believe in capital punishment. Was that how, is he the one who invented Siberia as a place to send them?
No. This is in the 10th century. Less. This is at the very beginning, before there's even really a Russian state set up. That at the very beginning of the conversion of the Russian people under Prince Vladimir, and he was a kind of bloodthirsty, barbarian, pagan prince, but he was converted to the faith, and it was a genuine conversion. And he thought, well, the gospel says that you shall not resist the evildoer. You know, if one strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. And he thought that means that in his case, as the ruler of the people, that he had to fulfill that literally. So even though we wouldn't say that he would have had to do that, still the church admires his integrity there. So yes, Kelly.
So I take it doing anything to permanently keep you from having a child would be considered contraceptive.
It would be in the language of the church, in the language of the canons, that is spoken of there, and we are told. See, people sometimes are shocked to hear these very blunt words used, but it's for the sake of clarity that we're taught that we cannot mutilate ourselves. And that is what it's considered to be. Yeah. Sometimes people do that and they don't even know, you know. And then, whenever the presentation of this summary of the commandments, by the way, is to make as clear to you as possible what the church presents to us as the way in which we live our life in accordance with the will of God for us. It does not mean that if anyone has done any of the things that we've mentioned, that there is no forgiveness for them or anything. There's forgiveness for all of us, no matter what we have done. But what we got to be clear about is again the words from Isaiah, calling the good good and the evil evil, and not mixing the two up.
What would the church say about fertility drugs or other methods for conception?
Of trying to increase the well, if someone is having trouble either begetting, cannot for physical reasons cannot beget or conceive a child, certainly anything that does not harm us is not harmful to us. That could help with that. Would in general we would say be all right. I know of one person who, and I'm sure many of you know of some who had to have surgery in order to enable her to conceive, and we would say that's all good. Yeah. What there can't be though is there can't be this. Artificial means of trying to create what is the result of the union in love outside the womb, and which always results in destruction of embryos. Yes, Kelly.
Isn't that kind of contradictory? Because if you are barren and not able to have children, isn't that God's will? Isn't there a reason for that?
Yes. If we have done everything that we can ordinarily do, given and avoiding things that are not harmful to us, and we do not have children, then again, the teaching of the or the consensus of the spiritual life, spiritual teaching of the church would be that we still then we accept that. We accept that. We don't complain about it. But we try to find ways in which, in our lives, we can provide that same sacrificial love as if we were to have children.
Yeah. Even if it's like that, well, when they fertilize an egg outside of the womb, and that, I mean, if it's done in the name of, I mean, if a couple, you know, wants to have a child, and that's their only means, and it is of love, it's a union of love, even though it's not a conception.
The problem specifically with the in vitro fertilization is that it never involves one embryo. It always involves the destruction of many. See, and there cannot be this process that is at its core destructive of human life in order to give human life. See, we would say to a person who wants very much to have a child, who cannot, and who has tried every possible way to bring that about and still cannot, we would say that then they should be at peace with that. And that they should try either through adoption, or if it's possible, or through other means, simply by acts of generosity in life, by living a generous and non self-centered life.
Adoption.
Yeah.
Another question. I don't mean to monopolize that. What about forgiveness? I mean, I can only speak from personal experience, but I've broken some commandments.
Oh, all of us have. This is the basic human fallen experience. This is why the Lord came.
So where do we go from here? I mean, so you ask for forgiveness, and
yes,
that's it? It's a done deal?
The forgiveness, and we'll talk about this when we're going to spend a whole evening about sins and the confession of sins, but we can say this right now. God has forgiven everything. That's what's at the center of our faith. God has forgiven absolutely everything. Absolutely everybody, everything. Everything. What we have to do now is accept that forgiveness. That's what the struggle of the spiritual life is, because we can't accept that forgiveness and say, well, if it's for something in the past that's done, then it's done. And
you don't need to beat yourself up over it.
No. But on the other hand, if it involves an ongoing struggle, then the ongoing struggle is central to the accepting of the forgiveness. That's... Yes.
This is from this would be from last week.
That's
it's been kind of bothering me. The third commandment, you know, taking God's name in vain. And I know what that means. But what about all the other words that are in the human language?
Does
that relate to the same, or is that maybe a little lie, kind of, you know,
well,
a little lesser?
The commandment itself specifically, because I think it's very important not to read into the words of Scripture something that isn't there. And the third commandment is speaking specifically about using the name of God, and that would be most intensely for us, the name of Jesus Christ, but also simply the name God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in an irreverent, blasphemous, profane, careless way. It's not speaking specifically about what would be called vulgarity. Now, however, the scriptures and the saints do speak about that, though. They say that the New Testament tells us continually that we should avoid coarse speaking, that our speech should always be gracious, that certainly we have the example of the Lord and all of the saints to show us, and we know in our own lives that anybody who we know as an example of trying to live a holy life, that one of the ways that is always reflected in is the speech. So that the purification of the speech from coarse, vulgar words and expressions, or just to use the word, just plain dirty expressions, has always been seen as, again, central to this. We want, if we're living the spiritual life, we want every aspect of our life to be purified from evil, and that means on the level of our speech, we want that to be purified from evil. Even St. Paul, I think he mentions the word filthy talk. Yes, Michael.
What is the church's viewpoint on, like, the separation of church and state? Because I know you've thought about a lot of modern topics.
Woo! There's a lot that could be said about that, and I'll try to give a little summary now. But maybe that's something that we should, if at another time, we could give some more attention to. Let's start with the expression that you used. The idea that is kind of the quintessential American expression that our nation is built on, the separation of church and state, is of course a rather modern idea. If you would have mentioned that in the 18th centuries before it came into being, people wouldn't know what you were talking about. Either in the early days of the church, while for the most part Christians were persecuted, there was indeed a separation. There was no room for the Christians in the Roman state, because the law in the Roman Empire, in Latin, non licet esse Christianus, Christians may not exist, because they were enemies of the state, because they would not. Use the imperial cult. They would not call the emperor God. So they were enemies of the state, and therefore they could not exist. Now, after the end of the persecution, the church in every place, at every time, in every condition where it has lived, and I would say that applies to us now, has tried to be, knowing on the one hand that the kingdom of God is not of this world, that there can never be any nation, any political entity that is the expression of the kingdom of God on earth, whether that in even those so-called Christian societies, you know, the Byzantine Empire or Holy Russia, as it's called, at their best, they were attempts by an Orthodox society, a Christian society, to live in this world faithful to the gospel. And at their worst, and there are very, you know, there are terrible things that went on in these societies too, at their worst, they are idolatries, in that they confuse a state which is very much part of this world with the kingdom of God, which isn't. One of my professors, Professor Sergius Verhovskoy of blessed memory, would express it this way: the state is never baptizable; only people are baptizable. You can't take the institution of the state, the political institution, and baptize it. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, though, This idea, and here we have to, it's something to wrestle with as Americans, because probably most of us are very happy that we're Americans on the one hand. But on the other hand, we have built into the fabric of our society a great contradiction as far as our Orthodox understanding of life. And that is that if we say the church and the state are separate, therefore the church is relegated to be the kind of private individual choice of everybody. And there is no common expression of faith. And even though at the time when America began, in my opinion, even though I don't think it could ever be said that America was a Christian nation, there was just too much in the beginning that was specifically non-Christian, even kind of rejection of basic doctrines of the creed, the divinity of Christ, and the existence of a visible church. America was founded for the most part by people who rejected the notion that there was a visible church and were rebelling against it. So we have in there, I think, in the roots of it, built in there, is something that has inevitably caused what we have now, where since what is right and what is wrong is determined by the majority, if the majority is no longer influenced by even the basic Christian morality that was present at the beginning of this nation, then if the majority decides it's all right to kill unborn babies, it's okay. If the majority decides it's right to kill the terminally ill, it's okay. Whatever. If the majority decides that same-sex unions are okay, then fine. And even, I don't know if you follow the church news, but a terrible thing happened that even in one of the largest branches of the Lutheran Church, at their last synod, happened about a month ago, they said that unions between people of the same sex can be blessed by the church. They said that acts of sexual gratification in private can be healthy. Well, it's not woe to those who call evil good and good evil, But I got kind of off the topic here. But all of that is built into, if you isolate the life of the church from the political life, we have never had any understanding as Orthodox that life is chopped up into pieces. That we have our spiritual life. I even read a passage in the sermon the other Sunday that talked about that. We have our spiritual life, and we have our economic life, and we have our social life, and we have our intellectual life, and we have our sexual life, and we have our political life. And they all are governed by their own independent set of principles that don't have anything to do with each other. And for the most part, Americans are very happy to say, well, that's fine, and we're very happy to give religion its place, although less and less so, I would say. But it has a place, but let it not step outside its place, because the whole fabric of this particular society is built on its not stepping outside its place. So now we're seeing that, I think, gradually blow up in our face. That's my opinion, by the way. I'm not expressing the doctrine of the church.
I know it's getting late, and maybe this will be something you touch on more at another time. A lot of churches are ordaining women. How does the Orthodox Church?
Okay, I think, we're going to have a class on each one of the sacraments. And ordination is a sacrament, so let's save that until then, and we will address it. Okay. Well, let's stand and pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord our God, increase in us the desire to embrace your law, to obey it, and to find life and freedom in it, so that we may attain to the destiny that you have made possible for us, the glorious liberty of the children of God in the kingdom that will be forever and ever. Amen.